Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word. Often, I preach on how to live by grace and that we are not under the law, but not today. This sermon will focus on the law and why the law is still in effect. If we're not under the law, why is it still in effect? And also, what would the law books look like if we had no Congress or legislature or Supreme Court and our criminal code simply came out of the Bible? What would the law look like? America's leading Bible teacher for how to live by grace, Bob George, does an excellent job opposing legalism and teaching grace. He wrote that popular book, Classic Christianity, and teaches believers that we are dead to the law and alive to Christ, and therefore there is no condemnation or guilt, but that we should learn to live righteously by the goodness of God, drawing us ever nearer to Him, and not by fear of divine punishment. I ran into Bob George at a religious broadcasters conference, and I thanked him for being just that, the nation's best Bible teacher on living by grace. But you know me, I didn't end it right there. I urged him to consider the other half of the equation. If believers were to live by grace, then what is it that unbelievers were to live by? Because they cannot live by grace until they come to Christ. Prior to that, they are under the law. And those who die without Christ, they will not be judged by grace, they will be judged by law. So unbelievers are not under grace, they're under law. As members of the body of Christ, we need to clearly proclaim that believers should live by grace while the world is under the law. God knew the importance of this and inspired Scripture to clearly and repeatedly present this through Paul's epistles. As Paul wrote to the Galatians, he wrote, "Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, but after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." So the law is our tutor to bring us to Jesus, and once we are saved, then we're no longer under the law. Now, how is it that the law can bring us to salvation? It convicts us of sin and our need for God's forgiveness, which is found only in Christ. Before you get saved, you need to know that you're lost, and that's what the law does. In Romans 3:19, Paul wrote this. He wrote, "Now we know that whatever the law says," well, this is going to be interesting. He wrote, "We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." So is the world under the law or not? It is. And what does the law tell those who are under it? That you are guilty. The law clearly reveals to men our guilt before God, for we hurt one another. We do. It's not popular to say it these days, but it's called sin. We hurt one another, even our loved ones and ourselves, and we hurt God. And that sinning against each other will not go away by itself, but rather the apathy or the bitterness or the selfishness gets worse over time, not better. So people need to recognize our sin, and then look to God for salvation. That's where the law comes in. It helps us to recognize our sin. Paul writes about the downside of the law, that the law cannot bring about righteousness, that the law gives passion to our evil desires. It's called the forbidden fruit. When you tell someone you cannot do this, that makes them want to do it all the more. So it has the opposite effect of what you would think. Paul said that the law was added so that sin might become exceedingly wicked, so that the transgression might abound, so that people would not be able to plead ignorance, but would recognize we are sinful. We need forgiveness. Paul wrote about the downside of the law, that alternately it either condemns or puffs up. When we violate it, it condemns us, and when we keep it, it puffs us up. It's a two-edged sword. And in Romans 7, verse 7, our apostle asks, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, "You shall not covet." Do not murder, do not steal. These commands are more obvious. That's wrong. Do not steal. That's someone else's property. But how about thou shalt not covet? That's a little bit less obvious because you're not actually doing something. It's happening in your heart, in your mind. God knows that if a man envies another man in his heart, that covetousness itself is sin. And if it is not stopped, it only leads to more sin. And of course, God also wrote his law on our heart, in our conscience. And Paul, he had already mentioned this earlier in Romans, in chapter 2, verse 15, describing, quote, "The law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness." So God wrote the law on our hearts, but it's easy for sinful men to gradually ignore the small voice that God put within us. And if we repeatedly ignore God's influence through our conscience, then that voice becomes weaker and weaker and weaker, until a man can hardly hear the witness of their God-given conscience. That's why God also gave us a written law, so that it would be more obvious, more public, more social. Both the Mosaic law and then authorizing governments to enforce a criminal code. God did that, and he gave us those laws as a tool to bring men to Christ. Because without the law, people begin to deceive themselves into thinking they're not sinners, they're righteous, they're good. And if you are righteous and you are good, you don't need salvation, you don't need forgiveness. Once we have Christ, then we are no longer under the law. Then we live by grace through faith. But when we don't have Christ, we need him, and the law is the path to salvation. So what I am saying is that the law is good if you use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law was not made for a righteous man, but for the wicked, for murderers, adulterers, homosexuals, kidnappers, perjurers. Now, does that sound biblical? Please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. The Apostle Paul wrote this epistle, this letter to Timothy, and most of the Bible God wrote directly to Israel. He inspired it through the prophets and the apostles to Israel. While the body of Christ is of grace, God gave the law to Israel. But the Apostle Paul, he did not write to Israel. He wrote to the body of Christ, so that in his writings, we see the downside of the law and that we are to live not by the Ten Commandments, not by the law. We're not to refuse to work on Saturday and keep the Sabbath, but we are to live by grace. Now, look at verse 1 here in this 1 Timothy. We see that it's written by Paul, right? Paul wrote this epistle, this letter to Timothy. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, go down to verse 8, Paul wrote this. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Now, when you read Moses or Samuel or Isaiah, do they say that the law is not for the righteous? They don't say that at all. They say, for salvation, O God, I keep your law. Your law converts the soul because they are of Israel. In Israel, they are the people of the law and the people of circumcision. Paul wrote to the Galatians that if we circumcise for spiritual reasons, we are cursed because we're putting ourselves back under the law, and in fact, we've been delivered from the law. We are free from the law. So at the very end of that verse 11, Paul says, what I'm writing to you here, this is according to the gospel that God committed to me. Right? God gave to Paul the gospel of grace for us in the body of Christ. So if, as a Christian, if a Christian finds this idea unfamiliar, what does that mean? The law is for the wicked and grace is for the body? I don't quite get that. What does that mean? If a Christian finds that unfamiliar, then likely he has not learned to rightly divide the word of truth, because Paul commands us that we rightly divide. Now, please turn a couple pages over to Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 2, and verse 15, where Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, for some people who are visitors, and they might not be familiar with that phrase, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's because there are two covenant peoples in the Bible, Israel and the body. There's the covenant of law and the covenant of grace. And if you don't rightly divide between them, you will look at the covenant from Mount Sinai and the law written in stone, and you'll think that's the covenant of grace because God said it. And then you'll read Paul's epistles, and you'll be confused about the things he says about God's law. And so what happens is Christians mix law and grace, and the result is law. That's the result. When you mix law and grace, you become a legalist. So if you do not rightly divide the scriptures, you will be confused, and you will put yourself under God's commands to Israel. Now, not all of them, because it's just completely unworkable. We don't offer a goat on the Day of Atonement these days. So even Christians who are intense legalists draw the line somewhere. But what they tend to do is they tend to put themselves under as much of the Mosaic law as they can stand, and they impose that on others. And what does that do to them? Well, when they violate it, it condemns them. And when they keep it, it puffs them up because they are tithing and other people are not, for example. So what happens is Christians become confused about what Jesus wants us to do and how he wants us to live. Sell all you have and give away the money to others, he commanded. Are we to do that? or offer a pair of turtle doves as a thanksgiving for recovering from an illness? Are we to do that? Or do not resist an evil person? Are we to do that? Or give to whoever asks of you? Are we to do that? Or you must forgive others before God will forgive you? Are we to live by that? Because that's good works. That's good works, right? Forgiveness from God is salvation. And we are saved not by good works, but by believing and trusting in Jesus Christ. So if you first have to forgive others before God will forgive you, that is good works. But Jesus taught that to Israel. Why did he do that? Because he was teaching them the law. Some think we have to obey the dietary law, or that we have to tithe 10% of our income, or that we have to keep the Sabbath. All of this and so much more can confuse you if you do not rightly divide between Israel and the body. Okay, so now that we've discussed that, the law is the great teacher to lead men to Christ, to him, so that the law is a tool of evangelism. By reinforcing the judgment of our conscience, by teaching the world the difference between right and wrong, the law should be used to help us win souls for Christ. And Christians who are against the church being involved in politics or government, they will often say that our job is to preach the word. It's not our job to try to influence our society or culture or government. But God loves the judge and the mayor and the president as much as he loves the carpenter or the salesman. And just as a father in a home should not do evil, a president should not do evil. We should be advocates of righteousness in every sphere of human endeavor, not just in the private sector. But governments and peoples rebel against God. And as Daniel wrote of the war against the saints back in Daniel chapter 7, he wrote that he saw the war against the saints. And he spoke of God, the Ancient of Days, who warned of the enemy that he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, the enemy of the saints, shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. That's in Daniel chapter 7, verse 25. The wicked will seek to change the law, because then the law will no longer point to Christ. The law points to Christ, the knowledge of good and evil. These things are evil. These things are good. Christ is good. No man is good but Christ. So the law should point men to Christ. But when the wicked change the law, it no longer points to Christ. The representatives of the people will justify the wicked desires of the majority. So as democratic governments justify murder through abortion and starvation, and as they legitimize all forms of immorality, it becomes more difficult to lead people to Christ. Because rather than the law working as a tool of evangelism, it operates as a weapon of destruction, leading men not to Christ, but to hell, affirming them in their evil desires instead of alerting them to their need. So I'm going to read to you a biblical criminal code as it might appear if we had no Congress, no legislature, and no Supreme Court to find loopholes in thou shalt not murder, right? What if we didn't have those institutions to look for loopholes in thou shalt not murder? Then what would we have? We'd have thou shalt not murder. And if there was no institution to find loopholes in thou shalt not steal, we'd have thou shalt not steal. Well, when I get done reading this, we'll close the service. And as you leave on the back table, there's a copy of this, a biblical criminal code. And it could replace the criminal code that nations use today. The criminal laws are different country by country. Our federal criminal code is different than the states. Each state can be different. The counties are different from the states. And as you drive down the street, the laws literally change. So that you pretty much need a minivan and should bring a dozen lawyers with you at all times so that you know you're law-abiding. So how do we replace thousands of pages of criminal law and endless law books covering endless jurisdictions? How do we replace that? With one page. This is a biblical criminal code, one page. This is what is against the law. Don't do this. If you do this, you'll be punished, and here's how. So just don't do this. And people could go to college for 6 years to become experts on this, but it's not necessary because you could read it in about 10 minutes and say, oh, I shouldn't do those things. You've long heard me say that four of the Ten Commandments provide the foundation for an entire criminal code. And so this biblical criminal code appears in four paragraphs. And paragraph one comes from, you shall not murder. In paragraph two, you shall not commit adultery. Paragraph three, you shall not steal. In paragraph four, you shall not bear false witness. The murder section deals with crimes of violence. The adultery section with crimes of immorality. The section against stealing deals with economic crimes. And the perjury section deals with due process. So right now, I'll just read this one-page criminal code to replace all those law books, as it might do if we had no Congress or legislature or Supreme Court. Here goes, a biblical criminal code. Paragraph 1. You shall not murder. Judges will execute those convicted of murder, including negligent homicide. That would be like a drunk driver who kills a child. So judges will execute those convicted of murder, including negligent homicide, and those euthanizing, starving, or aborting human beings from the moment of fertilization to natural death. Judges will flog those guilty of assault and impose restitution for lost income and medical expenses, and for permanent injury also require an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, life for life. I'll pause there for a moment to answer those who are wondering, but didn't Jesus say we're not to go by that? That was mean or cruel or evil or something? That law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, that was not given us by the devil. It was given us by God. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ was not repealing the Mosaic law. He was dealing with individuals who had bitter hearts and were sinful and would justify their own sin by some distortion or twisted interpretation of Scripture. Jesus was not saying, if someone commits murder, you have to turn the other cheek. You have to say, oh, you murdered my son, now here, murder my daughter. He wasn't saying that. He was saying, in your own personal life, when someone is sorry, you need to forgive them. That was it. The Sermon on the Mount is about personal holiness. It's not about public policy. And it's bizarre to try to take Christ's teachings and turn them into a criminal code. It's just bizarre. And it was completely unintended. But human beings have a tremendous capacity to twist that which God says, even when Jesus is going out of his way to clarify a false teaching of a passage on Scripture. Christians will take that and they'll teach the false teaching and ignore the correction. Judges will carry out all corporal and capital punishments swiftly and painfully. within 24 hours of conviction and limit floggings to 40 blows. Judges will not convict civilians for using force in defense of property and the innocent, in escalation to match the threat up to lethal force. That is, you can use self-defense. And if someone is breaking into your home and a threat to your family, and you defend your family and you happen to kill them, that's not a crime. Now, it's a crime if you didn't need to use lethal force and you just brutally killed the next door neighbor who was being a bit of a brat. So the judge is to use wisdom and apply the basic principles of justice to each case that comes before him. We are not to attempt to create millions of laws that deal with every conceivable circumstance. God gives general principles of justice, and whether you're a parent or a pastor or a president or a judge, you are to take general principles and apply them to specific events. And in your family, if you're raising kids and you have 30 or 40 or 50 rules that the kids can't even keep track of, then that's an indication that we're taking the wrong approach. Instead, we need very few rules consistently and effectively enforced. And that teaches the children so that they grow up being able to take basic principles of right and wrong and apply them to dozens of circumstances. So judges will not convict civilians for self-defense, and revenge killing, now this is interesting, and revenge killing of those guilty of capital crimes will be punished by flogging. This is an example where someone has killed a man's daughter, and in anger, the man confronts the murderer and kills him. Now that's wrong. He should not do that. But in the Bible, the penalty is death for the shedding of innocent blood. And individuals are not to take the law into their own hands. That is a crime. But in a case like that, if a close relative, a father, kills the man who murdered his daughter, then the penalty should not be death. That's extreme. That's wrong. Because he has not shed innocent blood. But the penalty, the revenge killing of those guilty of capital crimes will be punished by flogging. Paragraph 2, I will simply summarize, since we have children in the audience. It begins, "You shall not commit adultery," and punishes as a capital crime child molestation, homosexuality, rape, kidnapping, and adultery, and provides severe and escalating punishments for various other crimes of immorality. Now, there are untold masses who will say, "That's so cruel. How could you possibly think to impose those kinds of punishments?" And what has happened, as the world has thought itself wiser than God, and Christians have thought themselves nicer than God, we have decriminalized these behaviors, and the result is, around the world, millions, more than 10 million, have died tortured deaths just from AIDS, and much of that through the homosexual lifestyle. And tens of millions of families in America go through the heartache of divorce, and children grow up with mom and dad living in different homes. And the disease and the depression and the alcoholism and drug use and the violence and the murder that's a direct result of the sexually immoral lifestyle that we have adopted as a culture, that we have tolerated socially, and that we have legitimized governmentally. We've said all these crimes are now legal. The human suffering that's a consequence of all that is immeasurable and unspeakable. And yet we Christians who say the world is better off acknowledging God and His law, we are the ones who are made out to be heartless, evil, wicked. And the truth is that God's wisdom is greater than man's. and let God be true and every man a liar. Now, continuing with paragraph 3 of a biblical criminal code, dealing with economic crimes and restitution, when a judge orders someone to restore and make good to his victim, that is called restitution. So, you shall not steal. Judges will flog and require restitution for convicted thieves, for those who receive stolen goods in a negligent manner, and those who violate contracts. So they will be flogged and pay restitution. Judges will impose double restitution for recovered goods, that is, the return of the goods plus 100% value. Quadruple, four times, has to be paid back for stolen goods that are destroyed or sold, and quintuple, five times the value, has to be paid back for intellectual property, irreplaceable, and sentimental goods, and seven times for insignificant goods. So that, let's say, some teenager steals an album, a CD, and the CD costs $14.95. So he gets caught, and he gets a lash or two, and he has to pay back $15. And he says, oh, who cares? $15, big deal. But at least, if it's insignificant, it's sevenfold. So it's $105. So for a 13-year-old kid who's being raised poorly, who's got an attitude, he steals a CD, he gets caught, he gets a lashing or two, and he has to work and pay back $105. So it's more significant. So that the principles of God's justice are reasonable. Those guilty of destruction of property by negligence will pay even restitution. Judges will sentence those who cannot pay restitution to indentured servitude for up to 6 years, with the victim receiving all service or earnings. What do we do today when people can't pay? We say, well, you file bankruptcy. And the government says, now you don't owe grandpa, and you don't owe your credit cards, but you still owe your taxes. And that's exactly wrong. If the government wanted to have mercy on you, they'd have the authority to say, well, you don't owe us. But they don't have the authority to say, you don't owe grandpa. Paragraph 4, you shall not bear false witness. Judges will punish those convicted of perjury, which today almost always goes unpunished, false confession, conspiracy, credible threats, and attempted crimes. Judges will punish those fully as though they had personally committed the crime. So if someone attempts to commit a crime, you get punished as though you had accomplished it. Today, we give them a get-out-of-jail-free card. We say, oh, well, he didn't do it. He just tried to do it. You should be punished the same. And if you commit perjury, if it's in a case of just $100 value of a theft and you lie in that case, then you're flogged and you have to pay double restitution, just like a normal theft. But if it's an assault case and you're trying to get someone free from having injured someone, then it's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. If it's a murder case and you lie helping your boyfriend get away with a murder, then it's life for life, as God says. Judges will flog and impose restitution on those convicted of slander. Judges will flog those in contempt of court and execute those guilty of treason and violators of court orders which protect victims. Now, brace yourself. A man is not innocent until proven guilty. He is guilty the moment he commits a crime, but presumed innocent in court until convicted. Convicting the innocent and acquitting the guilty are equally unjust. You can read that in Proverbs 17, verse 15. Judges shall have no special immunity from prosecution, shall not give more lenient punishment to minors, which only encourages minors to become criminals. shall not give special recognition to lawyers or experts in the law. The only reason you need a lawyer is if the law has been turned into a weapon against the innocent. Judges shall not allow witnesses to swear or give an oath. As Jesus said, and Paul, and James, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. And judges shall question witnesses directly. Judges shall not grant immunity from prosecution, shall not accept no contest pleas or bargains, shall punish criminals for all collateral damage, shall permit witnesses and victims to participate in punishment, and shall show no mercy to the guilty. That's it. That's the law. The law is the light in the dark world. As God said in Isaiah 51:4, the law will proceed from me, and I will make my justice rest as a light to the peoples. When Christians abandon God's law, as we have throughout the body of Christ, when we abandon God's law as the basis for man's law, we are putting out the light that God wants to shine on the nations. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, we read that the people will hear all these statutes, and they will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that God is so near to, as the Lord our God is near to us? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law, which I set before you this day? See what God is saying? If you have this law, if you obey it, the nations of the world will look to your country and say, that country knows God. In summary, the law is the great teacher to lead men to Christ. Our modern law encourages people to brag about their sin. Instead of being ashamed of murder and immorality, they parade and proclaim their right to privacy and alternative lifestyles. Whereas God defends his law, the greatest tool of evangelism. So we Christians should not be ashamed of the gospel of God, which includes his law, which is the tutor to lead men to Christ.
Hey, this is Bob Benyar. If you would like to hear more, you could go to our store online or call us at 1-800-8-ENYARDS. That's 1-800-836-9278. Or go to kgov.com, click on the store, and then you can get our Bible studies, or go to the subscriptions where you could subscribe to our sermons and our Bible studies. You could get really fun verse-by-verse studies or topical Bible studies. I think you'll love it.